There's a slightly sad story I remember from my childhood. Guess it's quite well known. One of Aesop's fables, I think. I can't recall all the details, but as a sensitive child, it upset me. A dog is super excited. He's just been given a nice, big, juicy bone. But as he crosses a narrow bridge over a pond, he spots what he thinks is another dog with an even bigger bone. So he tries to grab that one as well. But sadly, in the process, he loses the one he had without getting the other bone, which of course was only a reflection. Now, why did it upset me? Well, I hate unnecessary waste. The stupid dog lost a perfectly good bone through a rash and thoughtless action. Now, clearly greed was a factor, but what troubled me most was the foolishness and the futility of what he had done. In an attempt to improve what he had, the dog lost everything. It was unthinking illogicality. Well, what's that all got to do with our passage for consideration, Galatians 3, 1 to 5? Well, those Galatian believers were attempting something similar. In their case, however, the outcome would be far more consequential. They were in grave danger of losing their souls. And the Apostle Paul is passionately concerned in this letter. There's indignant astonishment. What do you think you're doing? Oh, foolish Galatians, he says in verse 1. These are people he fervently cares for. They're his spiritual brothers and sisters. He brought the gospel to them. I counted nine times as I read through this short letter, where Paul calls those believers in Galatia, he calls them brothers. And that term in the Greek, brothers, refers to brothers and sisters, siblings in a family. For example, in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I would have you know, brothers. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, brothers, I entreat you. A few verses later, he pleads with them, my little children. So he's imploring. You can feel the love the Apostle Paul has for these Galatians. And yet, suddenly, beginning of chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians. So why such an outburst? Why is there such a strong reaction? Well, because the gospel is at stake. How are we saved? How is anyone justified, put right with God? Well, it's by grace. God's unmerited favour freely given to us. By grace we're saved through faith, putting our trust in Jesus, what he's accomplished on the cross. We've been singing about it. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that's so crucial. Jesus bore in full on the cross the intense magnitude of Almighty God's just wrath against my sin. For my sin, Jesus suffered anguish of soul. God's eternal, sinless Son paid my great debt. He nailed it to the cross, and I bear it no more. So the gospel is glorious good news. What immeasurable sacrifice Jesus made for undeserving people. Now, do you think Jesus needed some extra help? Perhaps we could chip in a good deed or two. He's done the bulk of the work, but somehow we're needed to kind of keep things going, to do our little bit. A few months back, my garden shed was causing the neighbour a problem. She wanted it moved. Now, that was a job way out my league. So I called in Olaf. Now, Olaf is my future son-in-law. He's a strong guy with big muscles. Now, he soon got things moving. I was there. I made a few suggestions, gave a little push every so often. But he did the work. He did it all. Now, is that how salvation works? The main task, well, that's way beyond us. Jesus can do it, but we're needed there to just kind of keep things ticking along. Is there a little bit extra that we have to do? Well, not at all. It's all of Jesus, all or nothing. Either Jesus saves us, completely and absolutely, or we're in the futile business of trying to save ourselves. Now, if there's something we could do, then Jesus would never have endured that awful ordeal. Just one verse earlier, chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul says, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What he's saying, it's all of grace, it's all God's doing. If there's something that we could do to gain righteousness, to be justified, there would be no need for Christ to die. The intensity of his suffering would have been pointless. Paul says there, he would have died for no purpose if we could manage on our own without him. Now, that's exactly what these Galatians seem determined to do. They effectively want to do away with the need for Christ's death. They were seeking to add something to what Christ had already done, to do something in addition. Calvin, the great reformer, he understood the implication. He says this: if we think that there's anything we can do, if we want to somehow bolster or supplement Christ's atoning work on the cross, then we end up undermining absolutely his perfect finished work. We're basically saying it wasn't necessary. It's nothing. For when we hear Calvin says that the Son of God, with all his blessings, is rejected and that his death is esteemed as nothing, what godly mind will not break out into indignation? So is that you? Are you horrified that anyone would want to add anything to Christ's perfect salvation, to essentially undermine it? The Apostle Paul, he's utterly indignant, and he uses such forceful language because it's a serious issue. Well, let's delve a little deeper. What's going on? What's this all about? Well, the gospel had come to those Galatians. They believed the good news. They're wonderfully saved, as we said, by grace, through faith, only because of what Jesus had done. But then sadly, those churches in Galatia had been infiltrated. False teachers had arrived, agitators, Judaizers, we might call them. They were troubling the people. Now, maybe they had good intentions. What Paul taught you, well, that's good, fine, as far as it goes. You can begin with faith, but you need to move on. To progress and advance in the Christian life, they might have said, that's what they seem to be saying from what we can gather, you have to adopt Jewish practices. From chapter 4, verse 10, it seems that they were pushing religious festivals. You had to observe all the correct festivals. Or from chapter 5, verse 2, and many other verses, it's clear that circumcision was considered a vital component of salvation. Now, they were Gentiles, most of them. But even though you're a Gentile, these false teachers are saying, you have to be circumcised. Abraham had been, hadn't he, at God's command? Make sure you are too. That seems to be the message. Now, a lot of these things were fine, festivals and circumcision, especially if you're a Jew. But the problem was, they were being tied to salvation. You had to do works of the law. The Gentiles were expected to live like Jews. So it's a major problem. We read that verse, chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes on. Three times we're told, not by works of the law, not by works of the law. It's through faith. So those Galatians were being told they had to add something extra, works of the law, to Christ's completed work. As one commentator succinctly puts it, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You can't just add a little bit to what Jesus is doing. It undermines everything. Nothing whatsoever can be added to Christ's great work of redemption. If we want to add the tiniest little bit of works, then we lose everything. Now, that's a problem for many people, because the way we think, It must surely, we sort of reason in our minds, surely it must cost me something to gain all these glorious blessings that God gives us. Few kind deeds, maybe religious observance, praying, performing rituals, making sacrifices. I must somehow be involved. That's the way we think so often. And then my pride kicks in. What about my good life? Are you saying that that counts for nothing? I'm a decent person. Surely that's something. That's not the gospel. We sung that hymn, didn't we? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing we can do. We come in our need as desperate people, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Jesus has to do it all. There's sort of catchphrases that sort of connected to this whole idea. What I'm saying and what the Apostle Paul here is teaching and explaining is that it's all about salvation. It's all about believing and receiving. It's trusting and receiving as a free gift. It's nothing to do with earning and deserving. So it's one or the other. You can't mix and match a bit of believing and a bit of earning. We've got to embrace absolutely the believing and receiving. It's nothing to do whatsoever with earning and deserving. It's all free, free grace. Ever, always, only free grace. That's our title. So the man at the back, if he wants the title, ever, always, only free grace. It's not of works which we have done or shall hereafter do, but he of his abounding love salvation does bestow. We begin with grace, we continue with grace. But these Galatians were trying something different. Beginning with grace, they then wanted to throw in some human endeavour, which we'll never do. It's always, only, ever God's grace. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavour, but by the blood of the Lamb. I love this glorious, counterintuitive truth. We're saved by grace. It's free grace. It's incredible. Now many struggle with the concept. Something amazingly wonderful for absolutely nothing. We believe and receive. C.S. Lewis put it like this. Christianity must be from God. For who else could have thought it up? And Martin Luther, the great reformer, he felt so strongly about this remarkable gospel of grace that not only, he says, not only did he want to continually teach it to others, but to beat it into their brains. I love that. That imagery, this truth is so wonderful, it's got to be hammered home, hammered into our brains. It's so counterintuitive. Intuitive, everything for nothing. There's an old hymn writer. If anyone has ever sung this hymn, tell me afterwards. I don't think I ever have. But Emma Johnston. And she obviously got some of this Martin Luther thinking into her head because she wants to hammer this idea home. Here's two verses of her hymn. There's only hope in trusting Jesus. Grace is free. Grace is free. From sin that doomed, he died to free us. Grace is free. Grace is free. Who would not tell the story sweet of love so wondrous, so complete, and fall in rapture at his feet? Grace is free, grace is free. From age to age the theme is telling, grace is free, grace is free. From shore to shore the strains are swelling, grace is free, grace is free. And when that time shall cease to be, and faith is crowned with victory, 'twill sound through all eternity, grace is free, grace is free. She's following that, she's hammering home, isn't she? Over and over again, grace is free. Now, I don't know if that song's ever sung these days, but I picture in my mind some packed inner city mission hall, perhaps in Glasgow. I don't know why Glasgow, but I went to a church in Glasgow which reminded me of this situation. And it's the mid-1800s. It's a days of revival. And people are packed in there. They're hearing the gospel. And they're singing that song. It's resounding through the congregation. Grace is free. Grace is free. And there are tears streaming down a multitude of faces. Desperate people, knowing their need, with their eyes looking only to Jesus, delighting in his free grace. They came burdened by a sin, but they found in Christ pardon and liberty and joy and blessing abundantly bestowed. Grace is free. It's such a wonderful truth. How glorious it is to be a believer. Would you renounce everything for nothing? It'd be absurd. So Paul continues. And he says now, the next thing he says is, who has bewitched you? Has someone cast a spell on you, he says? You're so deluded. You're so unthinkingly illogical. And the who is singular. Who has bewitched you? Maybe it's a reference to Satan. Or some satanic influence. They should never have been beguiled. Get thinking, Paul says. Look at your lives. Examine your experience. And then we have these five verses. Now, they start a new section. The first two chapters, Paul has been mainly personal. He's defending and explaining himself. Then he starts his main teaching from this point, chapter 3. And he brings in lots of Old Testament scriptures. But the interesting thing, if you look through those first five verses, it's all very personal. And I won't read them again. But if you quickly glance through those five verses, you'll notice something. What do you spot? Well, it's question after question. The focus is on them, their experience, what they have discovered. Now, the Bible teaching follows from verse 6 onwards. But for a moment, these Galatians are asked to stop, look at their lives, and just get thinking. And the answers to the questions are supposed to be absolutely obvious. It was through faith. When they believed, they'd received the Holy Spirit. That's what made all the difference to their lives. The Holy Spirit came and changed them. And these blessings came into their lives, not because of any works of the law, but because of what God did. He changed them through faith. I was particularly struck by the second half of verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And what's all that about? Well, they'd seen something. They'd seen something outwardly displayed. It wasn't visible, not to their natural eyes, but it was nevertheless vivid to their mind's eye. The death of Jesus had been placarded before them. It was strikingly done. When the apostle preached, it was like some giant billboard. That's the idea behind the Greek, this expression. Publicly portrayed in a great vivid display, strikingly done. And it was compellingly, inner eye-catchingly wonderful. Jesus was crucified. They could see it. It was graphic, vivid, dramatic. Now, is that how we present Jesus to people? The cross is so central. It's the heart of everything. And yet I, for one, I struggle to find adequate words because the reality is so significant. What Jesus did that day outside Jerusalem was so transcendently wonderful. It was so profoundly true. We just, at least I do, struggle to put it into words, to convey what Christ has done. It's interesting that the gospel writers are quite restrained when they talk about the crucifixion. For example, John 19, verse 18, we read simply, "There they crucified him." You don't have the graphic, excruciating details of the agony of crucifixion. But nevertheless, somehow, as Paul was preaching that gospel to those Galatians, that message had totally gripped their hearts. It wasn't some kind of dry lecture. Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. And here's a question I need to ask you. Have you seen Jesus like that? Have you experienced that? Could you say, I've seen something of Christ crucified? Elizabeth Clefane, don't know if you picked up her name, but we sung her hymn. And she says this, she certainly experienced it. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Do you see something of Jesus? I was asked recently, I was getting quite emotional during a prayer, and this person seemed a bit surprised. But then I thought about it. I thought, well, shouldn't we be more moved as we see in our mind's eye Jesus dying for people like us? Hamlet, to choose a very worldly sort of example, he's amazed that someone could be so emotional for a long dead historical figure. For Hecuba, he says. What's Hecuba to him, or he to Hecuba, that he should weep for her? And yet, we have so few tears for Jesus, who did everything for us, who transforms our lives. Those Galatians had heard the gospel message, and they weren't indifferent. And yet many are. Probably some here have heard this gospel truth over and over again, and their hearts haven't melted. Those tears haven't flowed. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in verses, notice the verses 2, 3 and 5. Paul keeps on homing in on the Holy Spirit. Why had some believed? Because the Holy Spirit had worked in their lives and opened their eyes. And it's the power of God's Spirit. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is obvious. It wasn't by doing things they'd received the Spirit. It's by believing. God had changed them. And then the gateway to their salvation wasn't through their hands, not by works of righteousness, but faith comes from hearing, through their ears. Or in this context, we might say through our eyes, because they'd seen by faith Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. It's not what my hands have done. We've got to cast our deadly doing down. But then verse 3, he goes back to this theme. Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Now, it's the same all the way. The Holy Spirit, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. It's God's work all the way. There's no room for anything of sneaking in, anything of my own doing. Don't be foolish, Paul says. Can't you recognize God's Holy Spirit at work in your life? He doesn't do half a job. It's always God's work. He brings it to completion. It's continually God's grace. No works whatsoever. It's ever, always, only free grace. Then verse 4, he keeps firing out these questions. Remember? Question after question with obvious answers. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So Paul is still probing. Look into your lives, he keeps saying. You've had all these experiences, positive and negative. Weren't they for nothing? The ESV has suffer. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things? The footnote here, probably, I can't find it, but the Greek there doesn't have to necessarily be suffering. It could just be experience. We could have translated it. Did you experience all these things? The context determines whether it's a good experience or a bad experience. Now, as Christians, we face many different scenarios that God sends our way. I've just called them, you noticed, maybe positive and negative, good and bad. Is that an accurate assessment, do you think? We have good experiences, bad experiences. I'm going through an up at the moment. That's great. Later on, I'll be battling with a down. Well, the downs, we know, can be heartbreakingly significant. Christians, many Christians suffer so intensely. So we never belittle suffering. But We're not just called to be thankful on those days of euphoria. But here's an interesting question. Are we thankful on those days of euphoria? We should be. But also, what does 1 Thessalonians 5:18 say? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So why? That seems strange. It seems unnatural. Why should we give thanks when all things seem against us? Aren't we thankful in those difficult days? Well, it's because our loving Heavenly Father doesn't send random events into our lives. There's purpose to what he does. He's dealing with us as loved, beloved children. Paul's emphatic in Romans, isn't he? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So what's the point of verse 4? Well, since the day you met God, you've experienced so many different aspects, good, positive, and other challenging situations. And we've learned from our trials. We're trained to serve God better. Don't throw it all away, Paul says. And then he moves on in verse 5, another reference to the Holy Spirit. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He keeps on asking these questions, and the answers are always obvious. It's hearing with faith. You've experienced the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit by believing, not by doing. So Paul says, abandon this false teaching. Reject law keeping as something essential for salvation. So as we conclude, two important points. I've just said, reject law keeping as something essential for salvation. So do Christians then live lawless lives? Well, certainly not. Because we're new creations. We're born again. God breaks the power of cancelled sin. We die to sin. The Apostle Paul's adamant. He says in Romans, doesn't he? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. So we love God's word and we love God's law. And God's law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we long, as the true believer longs, to keep God's laws. By this we know that we have come to know him, the Apostle John says. How do we know that we've come to know Jesus? If we keep his commandments. So there's nothing lawless about the true Christian. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the point is that we do these good things after we've been saved. It's a product of our salvation. It's nothing to do with gaining salvation. Those Judaizers wanted to force circumcision on them, doing something. And Paul says, no, that's irrelevant. But for the true believer, there's something that isn't irrelevant. What isn't irrelevant is obedience. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what does count, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision, uncircumcision, they're irrelevant, but keeping the commandments of God. That's what matters. Obedience, because we're believers, but never to gain salvation. So then the second important point, perhaps the main point, how can we possibly live God honoring and God pleasing lives? Well, we've got to keep returning. We've got to return again and again and again to the gospel. We have to keep looking to Jesus, getting back to the cross. It's ever, always, only free grace. Jesus has given us everything we need. We're in a battle, and yet we sadly seem to lose this battle. We keep slipping away from grace. It's ever, always, only free grace. But our thinking starts going awry. Well, one day I might be thinking, I've been really good today. God will surely bless me. What do you make of that? Well, it's a reliance on works. It's what I'm doing that seems to determine it seems to make me think God will deal with me in a special way because of me. But no, it's always God always deals with his in grace. Or I might think the opposite. I've been really bad. I've got myself into trouble. I can't possibly ask for God's help. Again, it's wrong thinking. I'm slipping into a kind of works mentality, moving away from grace. I must never drift from the gospel. Focus on Jesus. Ever, always, only God's free grace. Or what happens when you get angry? Do you ever get angry, doubtful, bitter? I fall into sin. I keep failing. What shall I do? Well, I keep going back to the cross, back to the gospel, back to Jesus. He's given me everything. Why? I need to ask myself. Why am I angry? Why am I doubtful? Why am I bitter? Is it because I want something more than Jesus? He's everything I need. Get back to the cross. His grace is sufficient. I keep returning, humbly repenting, finding mercy. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Ever, always, only free grace. I received a magazine, Christian Union prayer magazine the other day. And I thought, what a wonderful prayer. They asked us to pray for students. And this was their prayer. We were urged that these students would be quick to turn to the cross, both in moments of stress and moments of peace. In other words, always look to the cross. Exactly what we're saying here, isn't it? It's always, ever, always, only free grace. What a wonderful prayer. Whatever your circumstances, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's graciously died that we might be brought to triumphantly through this life to the glorious salvation. And then finally, just one brief question for unbelievers. It's at the end of this short little verse. Hark how the gospel trumpet sounds. Christ and free grace therein abounds. Free grace to such as sinners be. And if free grace, what's the question? Why not for me? Jesus has done everything. Is there any reason why anyone would reject such mercy? It's free. Everything for nothing. By believing and receiving, I can have it all. And if free grace, why not for me? Don't let tonight pass without knowing you've received that grace and you've been abundantly blessed. Don't miss out on such amazing blessings.